Man, that was wonderful. Thanks, John.
Little clothespin.
Thanks, Randy. Sit down. Oh, man, I spent just a little bit of time with Chuck yesterday, and some might say that was too much, but we are going to dismiss the kids to Children's Church. Miss Tracy is in the back. I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, man, Pastor Blake sure looks different this morning. No? Looks better? Hey, all right. For those of you who may be guests here, my name is Pastor Eric. Pastor Blake is away on retreat this weekend. He'll be back tomorrow. I don't think he planned that intentionally so that I would have this passage to preach today, but maybe, maybe not. Some of you are laughing. Some of you have looked ahead. Okay. We are going to be continuing our series on 1 Peter today, and we're starting a new chapter today. We have finally finished chapter 2, and today we're moving into chapter 3. So, as you open your Bibles or your Bible app to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, let me remind you where we are in 1 Peter, because especially today, the context of our passage is very important. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 is what we'll be covering today, and this is part of a larger section of Peter's letter that goes back at least to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Now, in those verses, what Peter wrote was, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." You see, one of Peter's concerns was to encourage believers in that day to persevere through the trials that they were facing. Don't get discouraged when you go through trials, because your future reward is going to be much greater than the persecutions that you're facing now. And he was also concerned with their testimony to the world around them, which is why in verse 12 he tells them to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. You can imagine being persecuted that you might be tempted to do something that you might later regret or that would displease God. And so Peter here is encouraging them, even as you're facing persecutions, to keep your conduct pure. Then starting in verse 13, Peter applies this idea of keeping our conduct pure to three social institutions. The first one in verses 13 through 17 is the institution of government, where Peter tells us to be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governor as sent by him. So here Peter's telling us, keep your conduct pure as you relate to the institution of government, as you relate to the emperor and the people under him. Then in verse 18, Peter tells servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. So here Peter is referring to the institution of slavery, of servitude in that time. And he is telling them to be subject to your masters. And that brings us to our passage today in chapter 3, verse 1, where Peter addresses the institution of marriage. With that in mind, let's read 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll come back and consider what Peter has to say about marriage. Chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, when I read today's passage, Some of you may have stopped listening about halfway through that first verse. As soon as I say, wives, be subject to your husbands, we get a reaction from people. Maybe some of you made a playful joke about it. Some of you husbands sitting next to your wives, maybe you nudged your wife a little bit and say, hey, pay attention to this part. Take notes. Take some good notes. And maybe your wives gave you that look that said, yeah, you just try it. We'll see what happens. But for others, those words, be subject to your husband, can bring up feelings of guilt or shame or doubt. Have I been a good enough wife? Did I not do enough for my husband? So for women like that, I worry that the playful jokes that we make often sometimes can be more hurtful than they are funny. And so I want to treat this subject very seriously. And not to mention that some people have used this verse and verses like it to mistreat women or to abuse them. So I want to be very sensitive about that as we look at this passage today. But whatever the case, whatever your response is, don't stop right there at verse 1. There is a lot in this passage that we're going to look at. But we really can't go on and look at the rest of the passage. We have to deal with this because it is right here in the first verse. So we have to look at what does Peter mean when he tells wives to be subject to their husbands? Well, I can tell you, first off, what this passage doesn't mean. I can easily tell you that. It does not mean that we ought to return to a first century model of marriage. How can I say that? Well, for the same way that Peter's call to be subject to the emperor in chapter 2, verse 13, is not a call for us to return to imperial rule. And for the same reason, when Peter tells servants, slaves, to be subject to your masters, that is not a call for us to reinstitute the institution of slavery. We fought a war to overthrow the rule of a king, of the emperors. We fought another war to overthrow slavery. No one's making the argument that we should go back to that way of doing things. Likewise, here in 1 Peter chapter 3, when Peter calls wives to be subject to your husbands, that's not a call for us to return to the first century model of marriage. In the first century culture that Peter was writing to, there was a huge imbalance of power between husbands and wives, just as there was between the emperor and his subjects, and between masters and their slaves. For example, in the Jewish culture of that day, women were expected to stay within the confines of their home. They could not engage in commerce or earn money for themselves, except maybe in extreme circumstances. They could not testify in court. Their testimony was worthless, which meant a Jewish woman was placed at the same level as Gentiles and other undesirable people in the culture when it came to hearing their testimony in court. They were usually illiterate because the rabbis believed that scripture only had to be taught to the sons in the families, not the daughters. They could go to the temple, but they had to stay in the women's court, which was in the outer part of the temple, which, by the way, was not biblical. There's no prescription in the Old Testament for there to be a women's court in the temple. This was a cultural artifact. And they also could not participate in public prayers. Now, things may have been a little better for women in the Roman culture of that time, in the first century, but even there, women were still of a lower social status than their husbands. Things have changed a lot in the last 2,000 years. Women can vote now. Women can participate in the election process. Women can even run for office now. That was unthinkable 2,000 years ago. Women can hold jobs now. They can earn money. In almost every respect, women in our culture today are equals of men in terms of power. That imbalance of power that we had 2,000 years ago between men and women, for the most part, has been balanced back out. Just as it has in our governmental institutions, by the way, our president does not have near the same power over us that the emperors had. I mean, we can vote the president in and out of office. That was unthinkable 2,000 years ago as well. Likewise with slaves and masters. That imbalance of power in each of these institutions is more even now in our culture, 2,000 years later. So this passage is not calling us as believers today to return to that old model of marriage. This passage, just like the two before it, are telling us to live our lives in an honorable manner, no matter what cultural context you find yourselves in. Now, am I suggesting that because things have changed so much that this passage is irrelevant, that wives no longer need to submit to their husbands? Absolutely not. That is not what I'm saying. Just as in the previous two passages, we're still called to submit to our government. Joel preached on that 7 weeks ago. And employees are still called to submit to their employers, even though there's no longer that master-slave relationship. We're still called to submit to our masters in commerce. That's what Blake preached on a couple of weeks ago. So here in the institution of marriage, wives are still called to submit to their husbands. What I'm arguing is that looks different now than it did 2,000 years ago. All of which begs the question, well, then what does it look like today? What does it look like for a woman in the 21st century in American Western culture, because it's not the same everywhere all over the world, what does it look like for a woman in our culture to be subject to her husband? That's not an easy question to answer in detail, because every marriage is different. What works for you in your marriage may not work for somebody else in their marriage. I'm always skeptical when a preacher preaches a 5-point or a 7-point sermon on how to have a successful marriage, as if he knows exactly what kind of problems you're having in your marriage and knows exactly what's going to fix it. However, there are some principles, some guidelines, some boundaries, if you will, on what that looks like for wives to submit to their husbands that are covered here by Peter in chapter 3. These will help guide us and point us in the right direction. So when we look at this passage, now if we can get past verse 1, and we can get to verse 2. In verse 2, Peter writes that wives should conduct themselves in a respectful and pure manner. Now, I'm reading from the ESV. Most translations don't use the word respectful there. They use the word reverent. The word there in the Greek comes from the root word phobos, which is where we get our word phobia, means fear. And most translations, when they look at that in the context of marriage or even in the context of slaves and masters, they use the word reverent or reverence there. So this is not just some casual form of respect that you may have, the way you respect your coworker or you respect other people in your neighborhood and things like that. This is a serious form of respect. The idea here is that you have a reverent form of respect for your husband. So that's the first question for you. Do I respect my husband? Do I give him honor and reverence? Or do I show him contempt and disregard? Do I praise my husband and lift him up? Or do I insult him and put him down? And am I willing to respect him and honor him even above myself? The next word there is the word pure. So as if being respectful wasn't enough, your conduct is also expected to be pure, which means something without defect. And when we're talking about respect, what that implies to me is that your respect should be pure. That means your respect for your husband should be consistent. Because if you're respecting your husband one day and disrespecting him the next, your conduct is no longer pure. There is a defect in your respect for your husband. So your respect for your husband needs to be consistent. It needs to be pure. Now Peter elaborates on this in verses 3 and 4. In verse 3 he says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing that you wear." Some have taken this verse 3 to mean that women should not wear any jewelry at all, or that they should not wear fancy clothes or immodest clothes. But that's not the point. That's not really the point at all. The point that Peter is making, we see in verse 4, "Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." By all means, if you want to braid your hair, braid your hair. If you want to wear jewelry, wear jewelry. The point here is that when people see you, when people interact with you, that's not what should stand out to them. What should stand out to them is that you have a conduct that is respectful and pure, especially toward your husbands. That's what pleases God. I guarantee you, God could care less whether you braid your hair or not. What God cares about is your internal character, which means to me the respect you show your husband must not only be pure, it should be sincere. It should come from within. It shouldn't just be for show. Is your respect for your husband then sincere? When you interact with your husband, do you have that gentle and quiet spirit that Peter mentions here in verse 4? In other words, are you a peacemaker in your marriage? Or are you a troublemaker in your marriage? So what we see here in verses 2 through 4, as I said, these are some guidelines for us and what it looks like for a woman in the 21st century culture of today, what it looks like for them to be subject to their husband. But there's more. In verses 5 and 6, Peter shows how this conduct is demonstrated in Scripture, and he uses the example of Sarah. Now, when Peter says that Sarah obeyed Abraham, he doesn't give any specific examples. Many people believe what Peter is referring to here are a couple of examples in the book of Genesis where Abraham asks Sarah to lie for him. In Genesis 12, Abraham and Sarah are traveling to Egypt, and Abraham is concerned that the Egyptians will kill him and take Sarah away because she is so beautiful, that they'll desire her so much that they'll want to kill him and take her for themselves. So Abraham asks Sarah to lie and tell anyone who asks that she is his sister. Of course, that's really only going to help him. That's not really going to help her, but hey, right? It was not a good plan. It didn't work. The Pharaoh himself took notice of Sarah and took her for his wife. Until God afflicted Pharaoh's household with plagues, at which point Pharaoh decides to return Sarah to Abraham and cast them both out of his country. Get out of here, you troublemakers. Look what kind of grief you've caused us. So it wasn't a good plan, but that didn't stop Abraham from trying it again, right? In Genesis chapter 20, Abraham and Sarah travel to the country of Gerar. And again, Abraham and Sarah lie to the people of the country and tell them that Sarah is his sister. And again, the king of this country, the same problem happens again. He takes notice of Sarah and takes her for his wife. This just happens all over again. And again, God personally intervenes, this time with a voice of warning to the king. He tells him, "You are a dead man if you take this woman as your wife." So the king returns Sarah to Abraham and sends them along their way. I don't know what Abraham was thinking when he tried it a second time. I really don't. But the point is, even though it was a bad idea, Sarah obeyed him. That was the point, I think, that Peter was trying to make. I mean, it's easy to follow your husband probably when he makes good, wise decisions. But Sarah had such a respect for her husband that she followed him even though he was making some very questionable decisions. Now, when we mention the word obedience, that may be another point where you may have a reaction and you may not want to continue reading this passage because that's another one of those words that we just have that reaction to. It just rubs some people the wrong way. But hear me out on this. This is a case where it looks different for us today than it looked for Sarah and Abraham, which is no longer 2,000 years ago. Now we're talking about 4,000 years ago. So the point is just that Sarah obeyed Abraham, not that she obeyed him in that particular manner. It's still a guiding principle for us to follow, though, that the wife needs to be obedient to her husband. Now, perhaps you have a marriage where you are perfectly fine with the idea that the husband makes the decisions and you go along with it. When your husband says, "When we go into town, I want you to tell everybody that you're my sister, not my wife," you say, "Okay," and you go along with it. All right? If that works for you and your marriage, okay, more power to you, as long as your marriage stays healthy. As long as this is something that works for you, okay, you're being obedient to your husband. But perhaps you have a marriage where Perhaps you have a marriage where you are making decisions jointly with your husband. This is probably the more common scenario, right? Then respect that as well. You and your husband are making decisions together. Respect those decisions. Don't work behind the scenes to undermine those decisions or go off and make other decisions without him jointly. then you're not following this command to be obedient to your husbands. You're not following the example of Sarah at that point. So this is where I say, where it looks different for us today than it would many years ago. But another objection you may have is, what if my husband makes a bad decision? If I'm called to be obedient to him, does that mean I have to obey him even when he does something stupid like this? No, I don't think so. Now, when we look at the story of Sarah and Abraham, it might seem that that's exactly what's happening here, that Sarah is going along with a bad decision. But the scripture never really tells us what is going through Sarah's mind at this point. It's possible that Sarah is going along with the idea because she thinks it's a good idea too. Maybe she's just as confused as Abraham on how good this plan is. That's one way to look at it. Another way, though, is to look at another example in scripture, the example of Abigail and Nabal from 1 Samuel 25. That's a story that we may not all be familiar with, but Nabal was an Israelite during the time of King Saul, and Abigail was his wife. Nabal was a very rich man. He owned 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. I guess that was a lot back then. I don't really know. But that's what the scripture tells us. But the scripture also tells us that he was not a wise man. The name Nabal in the Hebrew means fool. And apparently Nabal lived up to his name. So in 1 Samuel 25, David, who is on the run from Saul, along with a band of men who were loyal to him, they go to Nabal to seek some assistance from him. They've been helping him out with some things, so they just approached him and asked if he could help them out. And he refuses them, and he insults them. And he insults them to such a degree that David swears he's going to get revenge on Nabal and kill every male in Nabal's household. Abigail, Nabal's wife, hears of this and personally intervenes. She rides out to David, and she brings him lavish gifts, and she begs David not to kill Nabal or to harm the people of his household. David relents because of Abigail's actions, and Abigail returns home. Now, does this mean that Abigail is a bad wife? A disobedient wife going against the will of her husband? Perhaps. Or perhaps this is a story of a wife who respects her husband enough to intervene to spare his life. Even though he is, as she admits to David, a fool. Abigail could have simply fled before David arrived. She knew David was coming to kill Nabal and everybody else in the household. She could have just fled. She didn't do that. She could have deserted and ran out to meet David and join him and his men in killing Nabal and the household. She didn't do that either. She intervened to protect her husband and the household. So no, I don't think 1 Peter 3 teaches us that wives must blindly obey any decision their husbands make. But I also don't think it precludes husbands and wives from making decisions together. But whether those decisions are made by the husband or by both spouses together, what this scripture is calling us to do is to being subject to your husband means you will respect and obey those decisions. Now, the other thing that Peter says about Sarah is that she not only obeyed Abraham, she called him Lord in verse 6. Now, does this mean that wives should be referring to their husbands as Lord today? That would be kind of odd. Good morning, Lord Jeff. Would you like some coffee? You know? I don't even know how you do that without sounding like a character in, Downton Abbey. I don't even know how you do that. No, don't get any ideas. That was just an example. This is another example where it looks different for us today than it did back then. And it's also important to notice what event Peter is referring to. When Peter's referring to this in verse 6, this is something that's recorded in Genesis 18. This is the only incident. This is the only time in the Old Testament when Sarah refers to Abraham as Lord. It's in Genesis chapter 18. And in chapter 18, God himself has come down to meet with Abraham and to let him know that he and Sarah will have a son. They're meeting inside the tent. Sarah is outside the tent, and she hears this conversation. And in verse 12 of Genesis 18, it says, "So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?'" So here in this passage, she refers to Abraham as Lord. But notice this, and I didn't even notice this until I was studying this for this week's sermon. She's not addressing Abraham as Lord in public. She's not addressing him as Lord in conversation with him. She's talking to herself. She's just talking to herself. And as she's talking to herself, she refers to Abraham as Lord. So it's this idea, again, of this respect, this deep respect that Sarah had for Abraham. And it was so sincere, and it was so pure, and it was so consistent, that even when she's just talking to herself, she considers Abraham to be her Lord. That's the point of that. It's not that your husband deserves to be called Lord when you're addressing him. So this is how Sarah exhibits the way a wife should be subject to her husband, with a sincere and consistent reverence for her husband that leads to obedience. And this is the message for the wives here today, is that the way you are subject to your husband may look different to you today. It may look different than it did for Sarah. It may look different than it did for Abigail or anybody else that Peter was writing to here. But those principles and guidelines are still the same. Okay, but why? What's the reason for that? Why should women be subject to their husbands? What's the reason for doing so? Peter addresses those questions in this passage too. The first reason is given in verse 1. We go back to verse 1 again, and we see where Peter says that wives be subject to your own husbands so that, he's about to give the reason, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. This is what we saw in the previous two examples in our interaction, in our being subject to the emperor and the government, and slaves being subject to their masters. This is what Peter is mentioning in verse 12 of chapter 2, about keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. See, Peter is very concerned with our witness, and as wives, he's very concerned with your witness to your husband, especially if he's an unbeliever. This is even more poignant because in the first century, another aspect of marriages that I didn't talk about before is that the whole household, the wives, the children, and even the servants, were expected to follow the religion of their husband and father, the patriarch of the family. They were expected to follow the same religion. So this has got to create a great conflict for the wives here that Peter is writing to. They've become believers in Jesus Christ, but many of their husbands are still unbelievers. So what do? Do they leave the marriage? No. Peter wants them to stay in their marriage so that they can be witnesses to their unbelieving husbands. So that's the first reason given in chapter 3 as to why wives ought to be subject to their husbands in order to be used as an instrument for saving their unbelieving husbands. The second reason is given in verse 5. When Peter is referring to Sarah and others who demonstrated obedience, Peter says, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves." You see, you are subject to your husbands not because of your faith in your husband. He's going to let you down. If he's a good husband, hopefully those times will be few and far between and won't be too severe. But you are submitting, you are being subject to your husband for God's sake, not his. For your hope and your faith in God. And this is God's will for you as the wife, to be subject to your husbands. Now that pretty much exhausts what Peter has to say in verses 1 through 6. There are a couple other points there, but I'm going to leave it at that for now. And let's turn to verse 7. Because there's no way I'm doing a sermon on marriage and not addressing the husbands as well as the wives. Okay? So in verse 7, Peter says this, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, of the three institutions that Peter discusses in chapters 2 and 3, this is the only one where he addresses the one who's in power. When Peter is talking about submitting to the government, he's only addressing the common citizens. He's not addressing the emperor or the governors. When Peter writes to the servants, he's only writing to the servants and the slaves. He's not writing to the masters. But here, in the institution of marriage, it's important to Peter that he address the husbands as well. And we notice that unlike the other two examples, and we notice that when Peter tells us to submit to the governing authorities, when Peter tells slaves to submit to their masters, even when Peter tells wives to submit to their husbands, he's basically asking you to conform to the cultural norms of your time. But here, when he addresses husbands, he is asking them to do something that will transcend the cultural norms of their time. What does he say? First, he tells the husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way. Understand and be sympathetic to the situation that your wife is in. Consider all of this that I've just gone over here in this sermon. Consider this great responsibility that your wife has been given by God. Be understanding with your wife when you deal with her, understanding this responsibility that she's been given. Second, Peter tells us to show honor to our wives. And we talked about showing the wife showing respect and honor to her husband. Well, here Peter is telling the husbands to show honor to your wives. So many of those questions that I asked you wives earlier, I'm turning those right back around and asking you husbands the same thing. Do you honor your wife? Do you praise and honor her consistently and sincerely? Is your honor genuine or is it merely external? That's your challenge as a husband. Now, Peter refers to wives here as the weaker vessel. I have to talk about this for just a second. Many have commented on what that means. Some have taken that to mean that wives are inferior to men spiritually or mentally or emotionally. I don't buy any of that. I don't think that's what Peter meant. At most, Peter may be referring to the generalization that women are, in general, physically weaker than men. That could be what he's referring to here. Although I think many of us can look at examples around us that would dispute that generalization as well. I think it more likely that when Peter is referring to wives as the weaker vessel, he's again referring to this difference in their status. I think he is instructing the men to honor your wives as the weaker vessel. Because of where society has placed them in this institution, you honor your wife. You bring her up. That's what I think Peter means when he refers to them as the weaker vessel. And then just to bring all this home is a huge challenge for you as husbands. The very last part of verse 7 says, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, if the thought of your prayers being hindered doesn't make you shudder, there's something wrong with you. The God who created the universe out of nothing, the God who created this whole world by speaking it into existence, the God who formed you in your mother's womb and set all your days ahead of you before you were even born, the God who sustains your life right now for no other reason than he is feeling merciful and gracious with you, could potentially turn his back on you when you seek him in prayer if you do not love your wife, if you do not honor her. You think God doesn't take this seriously? If that doesn't make you stand up and take notice of what your duties are as a husband, I don't know what will. Okay. That last part got me worked up. Peter has a lot to say about wives. He only has one verse for the husbands. But man, to me, that one verse is a real punch in the gut. We really should stand up and take notice of that, husbands. So this, I believe, is Peter's message for us here in chapter 3. For wives to submit to your husbands in a sincere and pure, consistent manner from your heart. And husbands, honor your wives with understanding. Remember, Peter also calls us joint heirs. As husbands and wives, we've been joined together in one flesh. What affects one of us affects the other. And that includes our inheritance of God's grace. So we take this very seriously. And I hope this message has really blessed you today. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this word from Scripture, this convicting message that you give us through Peter. Father, may we as husbands be reminded by this message that we ought to honor and love our wives at least as much as ourselves, if not more so. May the wives also respect and honor their husbands. And through that, may our witness to the world around us be good and useful and productive. And may you also receive glory and honor and praise through our acts of obedience. In Jesus' name, by the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.